our scripture reading this morning, we'll turn to John chapter 2. And you'll see in your bulletin that this is pew book page 1596. I've grabbed a pew book as well because my Bible threatens to, my batteries are running a little low. So hopefully this will not get me too off balance. As you look up this passage, I want to read this aloud, and then I also want to warn you that we'll be returning to the text quite a lot. I'm glad to see that the room is fairly full. That tells me that you are truly Erskine people here. And I say that because I've been to church all my life, and I know, I've sat through many a sermon, and I know that the absolute most boring sermons are from people associated with seminaries. The only ones that are worse are from those associated with colleges. And so in me, you have both. I'll do everything I can not to put you to sleep, but I do have to warn you that academics means a lot to me, and so we're probably going to be looking at this text in some detail, and I will be doing my best to bring this out into apply to life, but I'm not an ordained minister, and I want to say that as a disclaimer. I come to exhort to you from the scriptures, under the direction and the invitation of Dr. Watson here. And so if he jumps off the pew and tackles me, it's probably because I'm about to say something unorthodox and he's protecting you. And if he jumps up and starts shouting, wake up, it's because he knows that I'm getting too boring. Okay, let's read together the second chapter of John. On the third day, a wedding took place in Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there. Wait a second. Before I get too far into this, I want to tell you a little bit about what we're going to do after we read this. My outline is basically just five questions. And the reason I'm doing that is because the way I like to read the Gospel of John is I like to read it and look for things that don't make sense. Because I found that God normally reveals himself most clearly in the things in life that don't make sense. So if we're going to learn from Scripture, let's look for the strange things. Sometimes we can't come to the answer. Sometimes we can't know. We have to be humble enough to recognize that. But at the same time, let's don't just read through this sort of, okay, you know, good word, good word, good word. But let's read through this looking for the things that you don't understand. And then hopefully the things that are weird to me in this text will be the same things that are weird to you. And then what I'm about to say may be of some interest. So let's read through this looking for strange things that God might use to teach us. On the third day, a wedding took place in Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." Yeah, that's a weird one. His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." And nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. And he did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. And then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best until now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed in Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There he stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others, sitting at tables, exchanging money. So, and here comes something weird, he made a whip out of cords, and he drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you do to prove your authority to do all this?" And Jesus answered, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He didn't need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. Okay, let's look at this text. I'm looking at least five things that are really weird here. You've seen my title, "The Gospel, A Story of Discipline and Celebration." And if it wasn't scary enough that you had a seminary and a college guy come in to talk to you, this sermon title, I admit, sounds a little, well, rigid. It sounds like I'm going to be preaching at you, telling you you should all be disciplined, and then you'll get to celebrate a little bit. I hope we find something a little bit different. I hope that I can surprise you as well as I've been surprised by Scripture, because what I'm going to do over the next sort of 30 minutes or so is tell you about the kind of things that God's revealing to me through this text, in the hopes that in overhearing that, you'll find some inspiration. God may speak to you in some way. So my five questions. Well, first of all, why a wedding feast? Why is that? It seems like there's great pains made here to talk about this being his first miracle. So why is that significant? And then probably more weird than that is, why do you think Jesus tells Mary that his time hasn't yet come, but then he still does it? Thirdly, what do you think about the fact that it's wine? Let's talk about the whole wine thing a little bit. And then fourth, right after the wedding, he goes and opens up a can in the temple. He actually makes a whip. He is not only rude, I mean, he picks a fight. Is this connected to the wine? Of course not. But then in question five, when asked about his authority, Jesus says, "Tear down this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days." You guys have probably been in church for a long time. You've heard this. But seriously, he's going to rebuild the temple? Does he just mean his body? What's the relationship between Jesus' body and the temple? Okay, let's talk about these five things, and let's start with the first. What might be the significance of the fact that Jesus' first miracle took place at a wedding feast? What's up with the whole wedding thing? Let's look to the text. Verse 1. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana. Okay, there's a prior question built into this verse, because it's not just the fact that we start off talking about a wedding. We start off talking about the third day. I don't know if anybody has ever even caught this third day thing. You're smiling like, "Oh yeah, I've thought about this." Well, you know that chapter 2 comes after chapter 1. And John chapter 1, boy, if you're looking for weird chapters in the Bible, John chapter 1, particularly that first part, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and He was God." I mean, right in the first couple of verses, you start to glaze over, because it's like, what is he talking about? And I mean, I used to teach philosophy, so I dive in and I see all this interaction between the Word and the, you know, creation, and I go straight to, you know, Logos and the order of the universe and all this. And you've been in church for a while, you've probably heard sermons enough to know that this first this first section of John, it does make sense. It is referring to creation. It's in a sense, it's a third poem about creation that we see in Scripture. Genesis 1 offers one poem about creation. Genesis chapter 2 offers another poem about creation. And I don't mean poem in the sense that it's just a poem. It's a poem about the truth, right? It actually happened. And yet it's a very stylized telling of what actually happened. And the reason we have a stylized telling of what actually happened is that there's more behind the events than the events themselves. Now, I'm going to back up just a little bit further and tell you something about the Gospel of John and my own personal life. When I first got serious about my faith as a teenager, I sat down to read the Gospels and loved it until I got to the Gospel of John, which literally freaked me out. And I don't mean freaked me out as in, oh gosh, you know, this challenges me in a way that makes me, you know, all holy and real smart and stuff like that. It wasn't challenging in a good way. It was actually challenging in a bad way. Because I'd read the Gospel of John and I'd be like, this is just so weird. Like, what's going on here? How can anybody understand this? And the bad thing is, I think I do understand some parts of it. And it's like, Jesus is just mean. I mean, he's whipping people. And later in chapter 10, you know, he's talking about, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, then I don't want you hanging out with me at all. Like, it's not only weird, it sounds like in some way that must be wrong. Something's going wrong here. And that happens all through the Gospel of John. What I've learned as I've grown older is that there is something wrong. When I read it, I think I understand it. And yet something just isn't clicking. I can recognize that it's me that's not clicking. Most of the times we read books. We read books with what, you know, literary people call the hermeneutic of suspicion, right? We read the book thinking, does this guy know what he's talking about? Right? We're sort of suspicious. Does this guy know what he's talking about, or is he just trying to sell me something? This is the way we should read. Anything you read on the internet, by the way, you know that there's either some angle, they're trying to sell you something. You should read it with a lot of suspicion. You shouldn't believe everything you read on the internet, right? We all know this. We read the Bible after we're used to reading the internet, and we look at something like the Gospel of John and go, that's weird. We're trained to suspect the text. But the beautiful thing about Scripture is that it's actually the Word of God. And so the suspicion should actually apply to us. When we read the Bible and something weird is going on, something that shakes our faith, well, it's us that needs some reforming, okay? So that's what I'm going to try and do with you a little bit this morning, is think through this Gospel of John and think through it in a way that understands that it's true, whether I understand it or not. We got these three poems, Genesis 1, Genesis 2, and then John 1. And all three are telling, they're trying to tell what no words can express. Because there's so much more than just the fact that God created you. But there's actually this intimacy. And there's this whole fact of making sense. This whole fact, not only that we are, but what we're for, that comes out in these creation narratives. Okay. We see that in the preamble to John. And then, why the third day? That's what we're shooting for. Well, we have John the Baptist denies being Jesus. He offers his testimony. And then it says the next day in verse 29. So if we sort of take verse 1 as like in the beginning, so that's day 1. In verse 29 it says the next day, so that's day 2. And then it tells some other stuff. And then verse 35, there's the next day, so that's day 3. And then down to verse 43, there's the next day. There's verse 4. I mean, there's day 4, right? And then here at the beginning of chapter 2, it says on the third day. So that's, I'm a philosophy major, so this is kind of hard. But 1, 2, 3, third day, we get the seventh day. Now, what happened on the seventh day of creation? It's rest. And so we have here, in the first verse, setting up this story, we have the sort of literary structure of the first chapter moving into the second. We have creation, and some stuff happening in the middle, which is also important, but we can't talk about. And then we get to the seventh day, which is the day of rest, and the day of rest is a wedding. That's what it's all about. That's what creation is for. You know, we get so bent out of shape about those evolutionists, those people that just want to talk about the facts, and they don't want to talk about why, right? Why do we exist? How do we answer those why questions? Well, John's telling us right here. You want to talk about creation? Well, here's creation with a meaning. What's the meaning? It's a wedding. And of course, we realize that this wedding is more than just the union of two individuals. And yet, that wedding is a metaphor. And the idea of wedding, of a marriage, is the most apt metaphor to describe what the heck God created us for. He didn't just create us because he was bored and didn't have anything to do. He created us for a love relationship with him. He created us as an outflowing of his love. And so we see that when God rests, he rests at a wedding. By the way, one other real quick thing I want to say about weddings is that we often think about weddings as just a ceremony. Let me tell you a little bit more about, let me just push you to think about a little bit more about what God wants you here for. Because weddings aren't just about ceremonies. And the relationship that God has called us into is not just a ceremonial relationship. We're in church right now, right? We're in church trying to worship God. We're doing our best, trying to understand his word. But if it's the ceremony that we're after, I hope I don't offend you by putting it this graphically, but we are a frigid bride. What kind of bride would it be who goes home from the wedding day and says, what are we going to do tonight? We made it through. That was great ceremony. Man, that was great. That was great loving you like we just did during that ceremony. Now, what's on TV? What's for dinner? What are we going to do? Right? The whole comedy of a wedding ceremony, the reason everybody's smiling and laughing is because we all know it's about a whole lot more than a ceremony. It is a graphically intimate relationship. And it's not just that Jesus uses this relationship to signify what he wants for us. He created that. All that fun stuff that goes with marriage, he made that. And the reason he made that is because it was the clearest, most graphic way he could demonstrate the kind of joy that we find in our relationship with him. Okay, we're going to be here all day if I go through it in this much detail. But on the third day, a wedding took place in Cana, and Jesus' mother was there. Okay, so why is this a wedding? Well, it's because this is what it's all for. When God rests, he rests knowing that he's established a relationship with his church and a relationship of deep, almost embarrassingly deep intimacy. Next question, what's going on between Jesus and his mom? Jesus and his disciples had been invited to a wedding. And when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they don't have any more wine. So Jesus, the mom, saying, okay, man, my son, he's pretty strong. He's about 30, right? He's presumably still living at home. So what's this guy going to do? Come on, man. You're living at my house all the time. Go get some wine. Is that what's going on here? Well, he looks back at her and he says, dear woman, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come. And then she says to the servants, do whatever he says. Now, this sounds like a case of full nest syndrome. And I know with the economy being the way it is, some of you are probably back in with your parents. Happened to me. I'll get to that in a minute. But it sounds like here's this 30-year-old guy still living at home. There's a problem. They're at this wedding thing. You know, come on, Jesus. Go get some wine. Like, look, they're out. Help us out here. And then he says, Mom, come on. I'm hanging out with my friends. This isn't my time. This is not my show. It's not my problem. And then she comes and says, guys, do whatever he says. He's gonna have to do it. He doesn't want to do it, but I'm going to twist his arm. He's going to have to do it. And the next thing you know, Jesus is taking care of the situation. Is this a case of a lazy, boring, kind of son and a nagging mom. You know not, right? You know I'm not going to go down that road. But what is going on here? He says, my time hasn't yet come. Does that mean he's not ready to start his ministry? Like he really wants to hang out for a few more years? And he's we know that Hebrews talks about when the fullness of time has come, Jesus came and all that sort of thing in the fullness of time. So does that mean he missed his calculation a bit? And maybe his mom's setting his clock right? He's saying, my time hasn't yet come. And she's saying, you will do this. Well, we know better than to say that too. So what's our other option? Well, the other option is that what we're dealing with here is something more than just the literal facts of the situation. What we're dealing with here is another metaphor. Just like Jesus gave us the metaphor of marriage so that we understand the kind of intimacy he wants with us, he's showing us here a metaphor. Wine. There's wine. There's a wedding feast. Okay, this isn't his wedding, though. His hour hasn't yet come. When has his hour come? Well, we see it later in Gethsemane when he says, my time has come. Right? And then we got this wine. This flows right into this next question. What's the significance of the wine? Okay, think about all the things that could have gone wrong at this wedding that probably would have made a little bit more sense to us as church people, particularly church people who have an ambiguous relationship with alcohol, right? Do you think this whole wine thing is in here just to tell us that it's okay to have a glass of wine every now and then? No, good. Well, think about all the things that could have gone wrong at this wine, at this ceremony that Jesus is pretty well qualified to take care of. I mean, think about, later we hear about another wedding feast where people don't have the right garments. Couldn't it be that some guest showed up and didn't have proper clothing and Jesus would, sort of turn rags into like suits and ties so that everybody would know what to wear to church from then on? Well, no, it's wine. And there's this, okay, you know what wine does. You drink it, you get happy. You can't help it. Okay? There's a happiness factor going on here. But there's also this undeniable relationship between wine and blood as a metaphor. Erskine is a liberal arts college, and so we take all kinds of fun detours into literature and art and that sort of thing. One of my favorite pieces of literature is Tale of Two Cities. You may remember this. I remember reading it in high school. In chapter 5, I went back and looked it up, there's this great scene. The French Revolution is sort of hatched in this wine shop. And in chapter 5, we have this story of a cart coming in front of the wine shop, and there's a big cask of wine on it, and it rolls off the back of the cart, and it breaks open on the street, and all this fine wine rushes into the gutters. And that's not the real shocking part. The shocking part is what the French people do in response. You have all of these really poor people living in the alleys and the streets, and they all just come running out because this cask of wine is broken open. And they take their dirty rags and they sop up the wine and they drink it. And some of them don't even have rags, and so they just lay down in the gutter and they lap up the wine, this mud and wine mixture. And Charles Dickens is painting a story there. It's foreshadowing the revolution that's to come. And the blood that flows in the streets, the wine symbolizes the blood flowing in the streets for the French Revolution, where the oppressors have been killed. And the death of the oppressors is freedom to the masses. These masses who hunger and thirst for freedom. That is turning the tables on the gospel. Because what's going on here is Jesus is providing the wine. But the wine that he's providing is not just the substance of joy, but it's the substance of suffering. Because these stone jars, these aren't wineskins. He doesn't say, bring me some empty wineskins. You're almost running out of wine, so you got all these empty wineskins. Let me fill them back up for you. He says, take the jars that are meant for cleansing. And they're supposed to have water in them. And the water is supposed to clean you from your, so that you're purified and ready to go into the... He says, that's not the kind of cleansing you need. Water goes skin deep. You need the kind of cleansing that can only come from the stuff of life, not just superficial washing. And so these big stone jars, meant to be filled with water, are miraculously filled with wine to foreshadow the kind of cleansing that he provides for his bride. Where it's not the oppressor's blood that flows through the streets bringing freedom to the poor. We have the blood of the liberator that's offered freely to all, which is the good news of liberation, and not just liberation, but joy for the poor, for us, for those who recognize that we don't have the means to secure our own purity or our own joy. And so at the wedding feast, which is to come on the true day of rest, we see that Jesus will not only provide the substance that brings joy, but that will be the same substance that brings freedom and purification. And we know that that was secured for us on the cross. Question 4. Right after the wedding feast, Jesus goes looking for a fight. Well, I mean, things seem kind of normal in verse 12. He goes down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples, and they stay there for a few days. Now, that few days there is nice because it's sort of, he's saying clearly, okay, you were tracking those days, and I was meaning something by the days before to get you up to day 7. Now, it's just a few days later, so quit thinking about the days thing. But it is getting close to Passover. We see that in verse 13. It was almost time for the Jewish Passover. And you know, Passover is a very bloody holiday. Passover is the time when the oppressor was oppressing God's people. Pharaoh, the Egyptian people, were oppressing and enslaving God's people. And so God was incredibly violent. He brought the kind of justice on the people of Egypt that makes us kind of cringe. He literally went through the whole area and killed the firstborn of every family. That's brutal, just in case you're not thinking about it. That's brutal. That's the kind of justice we don't want. The firstborn children of every household were killed, except for those households who had a sign of blood over the doorpost that said, there's already been death here. Justice has been served for this household. And it's blood from another source. It doesn't have to be the firstborn from that household. And so we see here that the meaning of Passover finally finds its fulfillment when Jesus goes up to Jerusalem. We could talk forever about that, but we don't have time. But it does involve blood. It is brutal. And it is a time of joy. They recognize it as a time of joy even before Jesus came and fulfilled it. But there he goes into the temple and he finds men selling cattle, sheep, doves, other stuff. There's money being changed. And if we didn't know what he's about to do, we would not think that this is an abnormal scene. After all, this is during the diaspora, right? The Jews have moved throughout. They're conquered by the Romans. They were conquered by the Romans, who were conquered by the Assyrians, who were conquered by the Babylonians, who first conquered them. So it's like 600 years or so since they've had their own place. They've been moved around like crazy, and they all get together to worship because that's their time of joy, the Passover, the time to really get together and celebrate. And so they come from all over the known world. They walk a long ways to get there to come and offer sacrifices to God, to come and worship. And so they're not going to carry their stuff all that way to come and sacrifice. They come, they bring money, and then they can exchange money for the local currency so they can buy stuff to sacrifice. That's kind of what money's for. That's just how the economy works. So why does this tick Jesus off so bad? Because the next verse he says he makes a whip out of cords. And maybe this is a sign of how ticked off Jesus is. You know what a whip does? I mean, a whip doesn't just kill people. Right? It's not a murder weapon. A whip, the whole point of a whip is to make you hurt. It's an instrument to bring pain. It's not an executioner's weapon, right? It literally is meant to bring pain. Why does he want to bring pain to these people who are doing what seems to be a service to people who want to worship God? Well, let's think a little bit more about what these people are doing. I envision this as, okay, you got the temple back here, and then I'm set up and I've got my table here, and I'm selling stuff. I mean, I'm feeling pretty pious. I got a nice little business, right? But it's not like rip-off profit kind of thing. We see no reason. They're not associated with the tax collectors and all these people that are ripping off people. They're actually doing a service, and they're doing so close to God, right? They're temple people. They're temple dwellers. They're like, I'm sure they could probably trace, they're probably as associated with the temple as you guys are with Erskine, right? You can tell me about not only how long you've been around Erskine, how long you've been around the ARP, but how many about your parents and your, you know, your wife and your husband. That's good stuff. And these people, I'd imagine they're good temple people. And they got their table out here, and you know, they're constantly in the presence of God. And you know, this is the ancient world. There's not a lot of resources. They're probably just barely living above the poverty line themselves. They're trying to provide for their family by providing for the people of God who come in and worship. And yet Jesus pulls out a whip. The way I see it is, basically they've got needs, and they're there running a business because they've got needs. They need to provide for their family. If they don't run any kind of business, I mean, we live in a rough economy right now. We know what it's like to be out of work, right? Everybody, surely you at least know somebody who's out of work. You at least know somebody who's struggling to pay a bill right now. I don't think these people were in much different of a situation. They had fears, and they were dealing with their fears in a fairly rational way. But I don't think that's what God wants us to do. Because I don't think the joy that he brings is very rational. And I also don't think that he wants us to respond to our fears rationally. Think about what you're afraid of this morning. Think about, I mean, just seriously, take just a second and think, like, kind of what's the worst that can happen? What am I going to go out of this door and worry about? For me, I got a lot of them at Erskine. Things are going really well at Erskine, but that brings with it its own set of problems. Last night, I was leaving the office at 9:30, and I stopped by the admissions office to find, many of you know Kim Ferguson. And I don't think she'll mind me telling you this. It's maybe a little bit embarrassing, but I literally found her in tears in the admissions office. She is working her tail off for Erskine. But we've said for so long that our problem is that nobody hears about Erskine. They don't come and visit. Not only is she new on the job, but our visits are up like between 150 and 200%. She's got all these folders laying out. She's there at 9:30 at night on a Saturday night trying to prepare for all these people that are coming to visit Erskine. It's like when Jesus told them to, you know, cast the net on the other side of the boat, and the net starts breaking, and they're like, this isn't what we planned. It brings its own set of fears. It used to be that we were afraid nobody would ever come to Erskine. Now we're afraid that we can't handle the visitors we have. And but it hurts both ways. And so whether your fear is because you're not able to handle the responsibility you've been given, or because you haven't been given enough responsibility, every one of us has fears. And that's rational. And it's rational for us to think, we got to deal with that. Right, we got to focus on our fears. We got to come up with a plan. We got to be, you know, we got to be entrepreneurial. Think outside the box. Set up a business. Deal with your fears, and don't just deal with your fears on your own, but come into the presence of God, right? Come get near, draw near to God as you set up your business. That's exactly what these people are doing. They got their business here. You know, their money's all nice in these neat little rows, and they got everything all organized, and they're in the presence of God as they're doing this. And Jesus says, no. You got it wrong. He makes a whip out of cords to cause them pain, and he turns their tables upside down. Now, I think that's a metaphor, too. Maybe there's some hope for us to understand the situation, because he turns the tables upside down. I think we're doing this, right? I'm doing this. I do this all the time. It's a very natural thing to put our feet, to focus on our fears and back into the presence of God. And he says, you need to turn the tables on that. He causes us pain, which gets our attention and causes us to turn around, so that we turn our back on our fears and our face towards the one that loves us. to one, the one that brings us life. And not just life and purity and cleansing, but also joy. And does that mean that our fears aren't going to bite us in the butt? Of course not. Stuff happens, right? You might get foreclosed on. What's the worst that can happen? Well, I'll tell you. I'm not just some like, you know, spoiled rich kid guy, you know, that's made it through a bunch of school and happens, you know, to wind up president of Erskine. Let me tell you just a little bit about myself. My Christmas letter last year, less than a year ago, it's called Following Hard After the Thin Silence. Basically, what had happened with me is I'd taken a job up in Maryland, and it was my dream job. It was exactly what I had always wanted to do. Living right on the Chesapeake Bay, had the sailboat that we could, you know, sleep four comfortably. We could take the family out for weekends, and it was great. You know, it wasn't a lot of pay, but the life was great. Had 12 graduate students. They were coming from Harvard, from Princeton, from Stanford. Top graduate students coming. And my whole job was to teach them the gospel and to teach them how the gospel made sense in their intellectual environment. It was awesome. We had generous donors. I was able to offer a $20,000 fellowship to every one of them to come and live right on the water. Live in community. They had all their meals in common, all that sort of thing. We had my family there, lived right on campus. It was awesome. It was a dream job. But there was a tragic flaw. We had built that community by our own rational sort of how do we deal with all of our problems. And what happens is we usually leave out something really important. In that situation, it was my family that was left out. Because they were always sort of sequestered on a corner of the property while we were having these really intelligent conversations with senators and with, you know, major thought leaders. And they were just over there getting babysat while everybody in the whole county was incredibly rich and incredibly retired. I was neither. And they were just sort of left out. And I realized, I heard very clearly. I knew that what I was doing was, in Jesus' name, I was oppressing my family. And you come up in a situation like that, it's a matter of conscience. What are you going to do? The economy was hitting the tank. Not a good time to leave. I cared about the Trinity Forum Academy enough to where I couldn't just back out and try and find my own job and then tell them about it at the last minute. I really felt like I had to help them build a program for after we left, which took all my time. Didn't have time to look for a job, all that kind of stuff. Pity party. Okay, maybe. But what really happened to me is I thought, I'll make a decision based on what I know is the right thing to do and let God provide for me, because that's what faith is, right? Well, I want to read you this from my Christmas letter. We really make very few decisions in life. Most of the time, life happens so fast that the next right thing is glaringly obvious. There's just the struggle for the time and the energy to do what we know is right. But every now and then, the facts get thin on the ground. We get bogged down in the mushy middle ground between what we know and what God is trying to teach us. This year has been one of those times. I can remember the last time I faced a major life decision with what I felt were insufficient facts. The decision was whether or not to propose to my wife, KD. I knew it was a big decision, and I wasn't very sure exactly how to make it. So as humbly as I knew how, I requested a serious meeting with God. With a little transportation help from my brother, I sat alone on an obscure mountain in Colorado for 3 days and three nights, begging God for clarity. I remember vividly what that was like. It was actually kind of scary. It felt really cold. I felt hungry. I felt actually a little bored and a little silly, but mostly I just felt alone. I remember the story of Elijah running away from Jezebel, who had already killed all the other prophets of the Lord and was gunning for him. He ran for a while. He freaked out for a while. Then he received God's miraculous provision, bread and water popping out of nowhere. And then he spent 40 days with nothing. This is the part of that story we often forget. That awkward period where you have nothing. He camped out on a mountain while all sorts of big, tumultuous things happened all around him. God sent a rock-breaking wind, an earthquake, and a fire. But Elijah was not distracted. He waited. And finally, there was a sound. Or was it even a sound? a low whisper. It's often translated more literally. The Hebrew says a thin silence. There's that familiar feeling of loneliness. Does God speak in an audible voice? Well, maybe he did. But if it was the God I know talking, it was quiet enough that hearing that voice took more faith than we often like to admit. I told a friend recently that I'd heard the voice of God very clearly telling me to leave what I thought was my dream job. That message was as clear as anything I'd ever heard from God my whole life. Leaving Maryland was not even really a decision. It was just so clear that staying was not an option. I didn't really know what was next, but as I told my friend, I knew very clearly that God was promising to meet me on the other side of that decision. God and I had a date. Was I the only one that showed up? So here I am on my date with God. We're in a strange but not altogether unfamiliar situation. It's scary. It's uncomfortable. I feel a little bored. I feel pretty silly. But mostly I just feel alone. I have to explain that when we left Maryland, my wife was very pregnant with our third child. We were paying $1,000 a month for insurance that didn't cover us except for in the state of Maryland. And we didn't really know anybody in Maryland except for the people I'd worked for. So we were homeless in Alabama with medical insurance that didn't cover us when our third child was born. Yeah, it's not a very good credential. Not the kind of thing you want to really brag about. My families didn't have the kind of big houses where you just, oh, you move in and we'll take care of you. It was like 2 weeks here, 2 weeks there. Wear out your welcome one place. Where's the next job going to come from? And eventually, I found a job in Texas. That's where I was whenever Erskine said, hey, we need a new president. I know you can see the wind, the earthquake, and the fire around my life these past few months. We were homeless when our third child was born, and my employment now is temporary. We've moved twice this year, and I know that we'll have to move again in the next few months. Where to? God only knows. I know that you worry about me, and I want you to. It's hard. And in Christ, we're all family. So in a sense, we're in this together. But in the end, how we act must be better than how we feel. Am I on a date with God or just wandering alone in the wilderness? I guess the only difference is whether God is really here. So is he? I'm listening, and all I hear is silence. But it's a familiar silence. It is a thin silence. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Jesus is calling all of us to turn our back on our fears, knowing that they might bite us in the butt and it might hurt. But that's the kind of hurt that's good for you. Because a body that suffers is done with sin. What are we afraid of? Are we afraid that this really is a sham? That God doesn't really exist? That if we look him full in his face, he's either not going to be there or not going to care? Those are the only real fears. Do you know that? You only know that if the Holy Spirit changes your heart in such a way that you can't deny it. If you believe that God exists, and if you believe that he loves you, that's a miracle. It puts everything else in life into perspective. And it's only that kind of perspective that draws us into the kind of relationship that he has desired with us forever. It's that kind of position before God that brings about purification. It's painful purification. But ultimately, it brings joy. Not now, not this month. There may be a taste of it that he gives you. But ultimately, we have to recognize that our reward is not this week, not this month. It's not in a job. It's not in a spouse. It's not in children that love you or that love Jesus. Your reward only comes on that seventh day, the true day of rest, when when our bridegroom returns for us. God, help me. God, help all of us to slow down now and to enjoy your mysterious presence. But at the same time, Lord, grant us the courage not just to walk, but to run in faith, following hard after the thin silence. Amen.